Last week we talked about the importance of staying close to God's Word, especially when we're venturing into the supernatural. Many times, churches that are trying to pursue God and to receive all that the Holy Spirit has for them corporately or individually, there's a tendency to delve into that subject in such a way that we leave our Bibles behind because it seems practical, or because it just feels right, or it just seems like to our logic and our reason that God is in it. And we need to be careful. We talked about that last week. This morning, promised that we would begin to talk about the Holy Spirit and His gifts. And so this morning, I wanted to begin with the gift of prophecy, and particularly address what did prophecy look like in the Old Testament. Now, relax, because if you know me, typically we would get through all of this today. Whether you liked it or not, we're not going to do that. I've purposely stopped at a place not far in at all to make sure we don't do that. So let's pray. Let's take it one chunk at a time and trust the Lord for His goodness. Lord, we thank You so much that You are a God who speaks prophetically, but You're a God who fulfills perfectly. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to understand this all-important topic. I pray, Lord, that You would help us as church to love You more. I pray that You would protect us from error or tradition that has strayed from Your intention. I pray, God, that You would fill us with Your Spirit yet again, that You would teach us about Yourself. That's what we want. God, we want to know You better. Help us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, we're presently in the study of the book of Acts, and we've paused to do this mini study on the Holy Spirit within the book of Acts. So I thought it'd be a good place to start here, Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, where we meet Agabus and we see somewhat of prophecy working in the New Testament and early first century Christian life. Acts chapter 11, verse 27, verse 30, speaking about this church that really was the hub of all the church planning endeavors that went on in the New Testament, the church of Antioch. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, verse 28. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, this prophecy that was said to be spoken by the Spirit is attested to not just in the Bible, that there is this famine that overcame this region in a horrific way. In fact, it's even in Egyptian records that during the reign of Claudius is when this happened. And if you look at the Egyptian records, they note that it was because of this massive flood that happened, and because of it, it ravished the land, and there was a great famine that resulted. But we start here because this is a more traditional type of prophecy that we're kind of used to when we read the Bible. When we think about the word prophecy or prophet Here as we meet this man named Agabus for the first time. He seems to be doing traditionally what prophets do. He's predicting something that is coming to pass in the future. He's much like Jeremiah in Jeremiah 25, where the prophet predicts that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and ravage Judea, and he's going to destroy that nation, and he's going to take them into exile, and they're going to be in exile for 70 years. And you remember Daniel, who is one of those young men who is taken into exiles. He's studying the prophet Jeremiah and that which he foretold. Daniel tells us that he, in studying these scriptures and studying these prophecies, realized that the 70 years had come to pass. And now it was time to go back to Jerusalem where God had promised. And you remember the whole wonderful story of that happening. But here Agabus is with a group of itinerant prophets. And they come to the church of Antioch and they prophesy that there would be this worldwide famine. You know, there's a fascination regarding foretelling of the future. There's something about knowing the future that cuts across denominational lines. There's something about the future that attracts even those who want nothing to do with Jesus, nothing to do with His church, nothing to do with Christians, nothing to do with even religion. There's something that is alluring about knowing, somehow predicting future events. Because I believe there's a sense where if it is true that someone somehow can predict with full accuracy what is going to happen, then somehow that person or that entity has to be connected to the divine. In some way. And the mystical goosebumps lining our skin begin to raise themselves when we hear this or foresee that this could be a possibility. According to a 2010 article, Italy, due to the recession that they were in, was spending £5 billion a year seeking financial advice. Not from brokers, not from banks, but from fortune tellers and astrologers. £5 billion. Just think of the billions and billions of dollars worldwide spent on books and magazines and tarot cards and palm readings and all the things that are connected to predicting the future. But the Bible is clear that the future is God's domain. And it strictly, the Bible strictly forbids the people of God to go to fortune tellers, to go to mediums, because that spiritual world, particularly the future, is God's domain. It's for Him to determine. It's for Him to conceal. It's for Him to make known mysteries. He says it this way in Isaiah 46, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me." This is what he says, "declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." God says, listen, I am God. There is no other. There is no other one that you can go to that somehow is going to tell you the end from the beginning. But I am that one. I am that one, and you are to come to me. I mean, think about God's incredible ability to tell the future. And many times his prophets or his spokesmen who are predicting what is going to happen, the accuracy with which these prophets prophesy is amazing. Think about just for a moment, just the few prophecies that were predicted regarding the Messiah to come or Jesus Christ. So many of these he had no power or control of, that he would be born as an infant in Bethlehem, that he would one day be riding into Jerusalem as on the foal of a donkey, that he would live in Galilee, that he would die by crucifixion, even though crucifixion wasn't invented yet when it was predicted, that he'd be betrayed by a close friend. As an aside, Jesus knows what it's like to be let down by people whom are closest. He knows what it's like to be betrayed and handed over by those who feign friendship. It was predicted the exact amount of money, 30 pieces of silver, that he would be betrayed for. That his disciples would scatter. That those who were his closest friends would deny him. That on the third day he would rise. When you think about the incredible prophetic ministry captured here throughout the Bible, of all of these incredible prophecies being fulfilled in this one man at this one particular time, it's mind-blowing. But it's one thing to predict the future. It's quite another to make sure it comes to pass. I want you to think about this for just a moment when we talk about prophecy. Prophecy from God isn't merely foretelling what's going to happen. It's a promise of God. It's a challenge of God. Go ahead, all of you kings. Go ahead, all of you workers of iniquity. Go ahead, all you authorities in the heavenly realms. Take your best shot. This is going to happen. I am going to make sure it happens. Now think about this for a moment, just in the life of Jesus. There was a king by the name of Herod. And you remember that this baby was predicted, it was prophesied that he would be born and he would be the king of the Jews. And when Herod found out about that, that these three wise men came and traveled from the east, that Herod, fearing that somehow his throne would be usurped, you remember he went into Bethlehem and he slaughtered all children under the age of two, not just in that city, but all the surrounding cities as well, to eradicate that person, to make sure that promise didn't come to pass. But it did. How about the Pharisees? And all of their schemes and all the ways they tried to destroy Jesus or tempt him to sin or to somehow trap him or to somehow make him foul up in one of the answers that he's given. Or even in his death, as the Pharisees went to the Roman emperor and said, listen, this false Messiah promised that he would rise from the dead in 3 days. Make sure that doesn't happen because he's going to gain a huge following if somehow his body disappears. So the Roman emperor allows him to go and post the guard and they seal it with the Roman seal. So now you have not only the Pharisees, but the power of the Roman government. Everyone making sure that that grave is secure, that Jesus said 3 days he would rise. He's dead. And yet God will not be thwarted. And on the third day, He rose again despite Herod's ploys when he was just a youngster. Despite the Pharisees' schemes, despite the power of the Roman government, God's promise comes to pass. The story of young Tad Lincoln sitting outside the White House and a soldier from the Civil War being frustrated at not being able to get an audience with the president. And young Tad is supposedly said to have taken this man into the very office and introduced him to the president of the United States. You see, Tad had the power to do that because he was the son of the president, and he had access to the one who had the highest authority in all the land. So too, God doesn't merely predict things. He has the power to make sure they come to pass. He watches over His Word and ensures that everything that He has said will happen. Now, I hope you're making connections with that truth that in your life, God has made promises over you. He has promised His people that He knows the plans that He has for them, plans to prosper them and not to harm them. Plans to give them a hope and a future. Listen, those aren't mere words. It's not just wishful thinking. It's the very promise of God. You can bank on it. I will prosper you. I will give you a hope. I will give you a future. God holds your future in His hand. And no one can alter it. No one can subtract from it. No one can thwart it. Not your worst enemy. Not even yourself. You see, prophecy carries with it not just a predictive element, but a security and a peace and a reminder that God's work, His Word is at stake and His reputation is on the line. And He is going to ensure that it comes to pass. Well, what was an Old Testament prophet anyway? In Greek, prophetes, pro just means to speak before, proclaim, and phetes means one who predicts or proclaim. In Hebrew, the word for prophet is navi, which just means a called person. Or a vet, it's a sermon, a servant, official at a royal court. Or a roah, which was translated a seer. Or shomer, which was a watchman. Or a malak, which is messenger. Or ish Elohim, which means man of God. Prophets were called all these different terms at one time or another throughout Scripture. But before the monarchy, before there were kings in Israel, prophets were relatively rare. And prophecy in that sense was relatively rare as well. There are only a few prophets, and probably the most prominent one is the prophet Moses. In Deuteronomy 18, 17 through 22, God gives a definitive list of what a prophet is like and what a prophet should do and how the people should respond. And Moses records this in the book of Deuteronomy. The Lord said to me, "What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you," God speaking to Moses, "from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I've not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, he must be put to death. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? And this is God's answer, verse 22. If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. You see, if this prophet speaks this word and it doesn't come true, you can know it's not from me because, you see, I have the power to make sure it comes to pass. And he who speaks and yet doesn't have the power for it to come to pass, it's noteworthy that he's not speaking from me. He is not my ordained mouthpiece. You need not be afraid of that one. But there was going to be one predicted here in this passage who is going to be like Moses, if you will, but even greater. And he is going to say things of God and teach the people in such a way that the very words from his mouth are going to be the very words of God. And anyone who does not listen to him will be rejecting God himself. Well, during the monarchy, kings such as David or Solomon or Saul, there were many prophets and they often served in royal courts, particularly as a check to the king. You see, in those days, in different nations, kings had all kinds of authority. In fact, in the nation of Egypt, the king was seen as a god on earth and he had all power, all authority. But you see, the king of Israel was different. You see, because the king of Israel was viewed as a man, and rightly so, a man who is under the word of God, who is leading the nation as God's servant, as God's representative, and to make sure the king doesn't get too big for his britches, God had prophets, and these prophets would keep these kings in check and make sure they were doing what they were supposed to be doing. And oftentimes, prophets would have messages. So what's a prophet's job description? Oftentimes, when people think of prophets or prophecies, they merely think of a shaman or a medium. Others seem to associate prophecy only with fortune telling, of predicting the future. And yes, prophets in the Old Testament and some in the New Testament did that very thing. They did predict the future at times. But listen, their primary role wasn't predictive. Their primary role was to bring forth God's message to his people. They were God's specific chosen messengers that God would use to give his word to his people. Prophet's message was not his own. It was given to him by God and he was directed to give it to the king or nation. So here's an example from Isaiah chapter 7, a passage that you're very familiar with. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, who is the king of Judah during this time. You and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool of the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, king, be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear. And do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Well, this particular time, the southern kingdom of Israel was at a vulnerable place. You see, there were these two kingdoms that had allied themselves together, Syria and Ephraim, or northern Israel. And they basically saw what was going on in the east with these surmounting armies that were coming to invade. And they said, listen, Judah, join with us, or we're going to destroy you and turn on you and attack you. And Ahaz was put in an awkward position. You see, as king, the decisions that he made would have huge consequences in people's lives. Sometimes we read a passage like that and we don't absorb the full import that God intends. Perhaps if you are in some leadership capacity, you know what I'm talking about. You're at your job and the decisions you make will determine whether that employee gets fired or not. Which means that that employee won't have money to be able to buy food, which means that that family, until a new job is retained, will suffer. Or perhaps you, as a man and leader, spiritual leader of your home, realize that decisions that you are going to make are going to affect other people. Imagine what it would be like to be a king. Now listen, they're not playing games. When these two countries are threatening to come and ravish Judah, listen, it means you as king, you're going to die for sure. But that's not the scary part. The scary part is your wife is going to die, and she's probably going to die right in front of your eyes, because that's the way they did it. And so is your son, and so are your daughters, and so are all of your relatives, and so is everyone else in the country that has any kind of importance whatsoever. It's not some kind of thing, okay, you got me. They say, yeah, I got you, and they put a sword through your belly. Imagine what it would be like to be this king and be watching to the east and see this huge horde of armies coming, and they're going to come and they're going to invade and they're going to destroy. And then you have these two armies to the north and these two countries to the north, and you feel pulled in between. And listen, and so God sends his prophet in the midst and he says, do not fear. This is my message to you. Don't let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin of Syria and the son of Remaliah. God says, don't fear them. And then amazingly, in verse 11, God says something incredible through this prophet. Ask for a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol, which is the grave, or as high as heaven. So the prophet's saying, God's using him as his mouthpiece. Ask me for a sign. As high as heaven, or as deep as the grave, and I'll show you that what I'm saying is really true. Now, wouldn't you like to be in that situation? Really? As high as heaven? Deep as a grave? You ever seen those State Farm commercials where someone's in trouble and they just kind of wish something, a State Farm agent comes and all of a sudden they're wishing for a sandwich, and all of a sudden the sandwich comes and all of a sudden, can I get a hot tub? And a hot tub's there, and kind of in a hot tub, and just having a living life. Can you imagine the opportunity here? What would you say, ladies? No way, God. I don't believe. I'd have to see it. It would be a sign from you. If I could go to a shopping mall every single day, my pockets would never run empty. I would always be able to get the best deals. My husband would come along and just drive me places and not complain. If you could do that, then I could really believe that perhaps what you say is true. No way, God, you could give me a 24-point buck that would pass by Spencer. And then I would get him, and maybe as I went to shoot and I missed, and then when I missed, the buck look at me and just wink, take another shot, Bruce. No way you could. But listen, this is what God's saying. As high as the heaven or as deep as Sheol? Think about that. I think it's one of the saddest places in all Scripture. I said, this man is under enormous pressure. And as we said, thousands and thousands of people's lives are at stake. But he says, no. He says, I will not ask for a sign. So Isaiah says, okay, therefore, listen, and you know this verse well, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, because you didn't ask, you blew it. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey, and when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Listen, for before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Listen what he's saying. Before that boy is knee-high to a grasshopper, those countries that you are so afraid of, they're going to be wiped out. You see, when a prophet spoke, he spoke with the authority of God. Don't jump to Jesus too quickly. Yes, Jesus is in there. Yes, that is a predictive prophecy. What's going to happen to Jesus? But think about this for a moment. What's going on in the time of Isaiah? Most people think that Isaiah married someone in court that was a virgin and she had a boy. And the point is this, that before that boy grows up to know right from wrong, good from evil, when he's still young, those two nations that you so dreaded because you didn't trust me, you're going to watch this boy grow up and he's going to be a reminder to you day in and day out as you see this little boy running throughout the court that you didn't trust, that I have the power to ensure what I say comes to pass. And he blew it. And he blew it. But we do the same thing, and we did the same thing at the turn of the century. As Christian theologians, or so-called Christian theologians, denied the virgin birth. How can a virgin give birth? How can it be? That very prophecy that was fulfilled in the day of Ahaz had a greater fulfillment in the time of Jesus, where the Holy Spirit would come upon the Virgin Mary and do a marvelous work within her womb, and therefore she would later give birth to the Messiah. Listen, to disobey a prophet's message was to disobey God. Prophet's job description was to speak the message of God to his people. But they were also covenant prosecutors. They enforced the covenant that God had made with Israel. They made sure things were going accordingly. And it was a prophet's job to bless for obedience or curse for disobedience. The prophets were to call the nation or king to repent. They were called the king of the nation to live out the privileges God had given his people. You see, prophecy wasn't merely for predicting the future or prognostication, but it was for activation. And that's important. Write that down. Prophecy was not primarily meant for prognostication or predicting the future, but for activation. It was primarily meant to motivate people to act. In some senses, his job was very similar to preaching. So Jonah 3:4-10, an example you guys know well. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in dust. Then he issued a proclamation of Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion on them and did not bring the destruction which he had threatened. Now listen, you know who that nation was? The nation of Nineveh? Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Assyria, they're that eastern country that I was talking about that was coming. They were coming. But in the midst of that, Jonah knew that God was merciful and kind. And he didn't want to go preach. He didn't want to go tell the people the truth. But God, through this great fish and through these circumstances, made sure he did. But did you notice what happened? Remember what Jonah said? He said, this was his message. And this is all we know about his message. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That was the promise. Well, wait a minute. If he's a prophet and it doesn't come to pass, then he has to be a false prophet. We already looked at that in the Deuteronomy passage. So certainly Jonah has to be a false prophet, right? And the answer is no. Why not? Because Jonah understood, and the readers of God's word understood, that prophecy oftentimes is meant to activate the will and cause people to respond. Now, you do this as moms and dads oftentimes. So perhaps a toddler, you might say something like this. Do you want me to put you in timeout? Do you want me to give you a spanking? And you have no intention whatsoever. In fact, you don't want to do that. That's the last thing you want to do. You're hoping with all your heart, please, not again. Please don't make me spank you again. Will you please just listen? And so you share this. That's what God's doing. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And the people were motivated rightly to right living. And they received the reward of 100 years of peace and prosperity before they came over and would destroy the people of Israel later. But prophecy was meant to activate, not just predict the future. Many times it's important to realize that prophecy in the Old Testament is unmatched with its authority. It's prefaced by, "Thus says the Lord." Prophets were singled out and the Spirit of the Lord came upon them at diverse times. They spoke direct messages from God and they were to be heeded as such. New Testament prophecy that we'll get to next week or the week after is different. Many times Old Testament prophecy is inscripturated or written down so that it becomes our Bible. Not so much in the New Testament. In fact, there's all kinds of prophecy that's happening in the New Testament that's not inscripturated. That's not a "thus saith the Lord." It's different, and we'll talk about that next time. But there's this transition that's happening from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And we get a glimpse of it in Numbers chapter 11, where Moses is distressed and exhausted and leading this nation of 200 people. And God says that he's going to take the spirit that's upon Moses and put it on 70 others. And you remember the story where Joshua hears this, and you remember 68 show up and 2 don't show up for whatever reason. And Joshua is angry at these 2, and somehow they are prophesying or doing some things, then they're not a part of the group. And Moses says to Joshua, "Joshua, are you jealous for my sake?" He says, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." Moses says, "Listen, Joshua, I long for the day that God's spirit would be upon all his people." And that's the very thing that happened in the New Testament. That's the very thing that Jesus came to secure. It's the very thing that happened in Pentecost in Joel chapter 2. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, not just on Moses, not just on the prophet. And listen, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. At this time, God's Spirit was not only poured out on special people for special tasks like Moses or Samson or Elijah in the Old Testament, but now His Spirit was to be poured out on all flesh, both men and women, slave and free. And Jesus is the focal point. He's that transitional figure. There on the cross, He dies for His people. He receives the wrath of God and the punishment for their sins. And He's raised again from the dead 3 days later so that people could come to Him. Now His Spirit lives within them. Now God's Spirit is poured out upon His people. And listen, here we see in the book of Acts an entire new era. We see in the book of Acts with the pouring out of God's Spirit, not just upon some few and select prophets throughout different time periods, but His Spirit is poured out upon all people who repent of their sins and call upon the name of Jesus to be saved. It's the difference between the world and between those who are Christians. The Spirit of God is living within them, and the gifts of God are active in them. And this new era was inaugurated, the age of the Spirit. And we'll talk about that next time. So if you'll stand, and the worship team will please come forward. Activation. Covenant prosecutors ensuring that the agreement between God and people is going to come to pass. Speaking the words of God. Listen, when we think of prophecy in the Old Testament, one of the things we have to do our best at trying to eliminate from our mind is to equate solely prophecy and prediction. It's so much more than that. And we'll find in the New Testament, prophecy is primarily for edification, for encouragement and consolement, and building up the body of Christ. Let's sing together.